I'm quite certain that Brother Huttle was quite unexpectedly embarrassed yesterday when I proved to him the fallacy of the translation of the original text in Arabic, which I can read, as a matter of fact, I memorize. And when I showed him clearly that the original text says so and so and so, and read the translation across from it, because this is an authorized translation, he had to hurry to the library and find somebody who could say some nasty things about Muslims in the Quran. That is not going to change the fact. The truth is truth regardless. And this is the beauty of scripture, pure scripture, not adulterated scripture. These are the meanings I have been trying to convey. The Muslim scripture is original, unchanged, in a form that he refuses to take. Those who are better qualified to tell us and write the history, because they lived during the time of the Prophet, and he has to take somebody, not Mr. Gibb, no. He's dead. God bless him, be upon him too. He may have been a good man. No, but the other man sent him a word, no. What a proof, my friend, what a proof. Nevertheless, that's not the important thing. What's important is that he tried to point out contradictions in the Quran, and he couldn't find a single verse versus another single verse to quote from. And the only one that he said, this is so, claiming that the Quran says in one place, they crucified him not, neither did he die. And another place he says he died. I showed him beyond doubt that is not so. There isn't a living Muslim that believes except what that is in the Quran and the pure scriptures. Muslims are tranquil people for the simple reason that the Quran is not supposed to come and contradict the Gospel or the Torah. No! On the contrary, it confirms what's in them, but it confirms what is real in them. That is the difference. I was surprised that Brother Hato, when I told him about Barnabas and Paul, he was very quick to tell you so much about Paul, who brought in so much heathenism and Hellenism into Christianity, and didn't even mention anything about Barnabas. So it rests up to me to tell you something about Saint Barnabas. First, you know Saint Barnabas is mentioned in the epistles and in the Acts. If you wish, let me give you a quick resume about what is recorded in the Acts so that you know something about Barnabas. The reason is that, as I told you, Barnabas wrote a gospel, and in that gospel there is a clear prediction of the coming of the Prophet Muhammad by name. Almost 6 centuries before the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, was born. In other words, there was no conspiracy. If there was a conspiracy, it must have been between him and God. And what a beautiful conspiracy it would be. As recorded in the Acts, Barnabas represented those who had become personal disciples of Jesus. Remember, Paul was not one of the apostles. He never saw Jesus. He was never associated with him. 5 years after Jesus ended his ministry, he saw a vision, and he started telling us much more about Jesus than Jesus told about himself. God's chosen messenger, God's chosen prophet. Endowed with that beautiful gift that God selects the best to give him that, Paul is claiming much more of this. But what surprised me, as I told you, is the fact that he didn't tell you anything about Barnabas. So I got to tell you about Barnabas. So Barnabas represented those who had become personal disciples of Jesus, and Paul cooperated with them for some time. But finally they fell out. Paul wanted to give up the commandments given through Moses about things to eat, and he wanted to give up the commandments given through Abraham regarding circumcision. Barnabas and the other personal disciples disagreed. Remember, and the other personal disciples disagreed. The following in the Acts give you a hint of that rift. I quote, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputations with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas should go up to Jerusalem and to the apostles and elders about this question." After this rift, there was a pairing of the ways. In the Acts, Barnabas disappears after the rift because the recording of the Acts of the Apostles was done by the followers of Paul. Because of Paul's compromise with Roman beliefs and legends, Pauline Christians grew in number and grew in strength. A stage was later reached when kings were used as pawns to further the end of the church. But the followers of Barnabas never developed a central organization, yet due to the devotion of their leaders, their number increased very fast. These Christians incurred, of course, the wrath of the church, and the systematic effort was made to destroy them and to obliterate all traces of their existence, including books and churches. But the lesson of history, however, is that it is very difficult to destroy faith by force. Now, their lack of organization became a source of strength, because it was not easy to pick them up one by one. You know, they are believers, nothing special. Jesus is a prophet to them. Modern research has brought to light odd facts about these Christians. They are like the crests of waves, and looking at them, one can visualize a whole body of ocean not yet visible. We notice that up to the 4th century AD, there existed a sect known as Hippicitarians, who refused to worship God as Father. They revered him as an almighty ruler of the world. He was the highest of all, and no one was equal to him. You know, among the present day Christians, a large number of men and women still believe in one God. They are not always vocal. Due to the crushing power of the churches, they cannot express themselves, and there is not much communication between them. And in the end, it will be of interest to quote Athanasius, the champion of Trinity. He says that whenever he forced his understanding to meditate on the divinity of Jesus, his toilsome and unavailing efforts recoil on themselves, that the more he wrote, the less capable he was able of expressing his thoughts. At another place, he pronounces his creed as follows, and quote, "There is not three but one God." It's very interesting for us now to learn. I do not know really why the church keeps this information from you. Let's find out how the Gospel of St. Barnabas survived. First, we know this to be a fact. This is history. I don't have to go into detail because the time will not permit. The Gospel of St. Barnabas was accepted as a canonical gospel in the churches of Alexandria till the year 325 AD. Between the years 130 and 200, Irenaeus wrote in support of pure monotheism and opposed Paul for injecting into Christianity doctrines of the pagan Roman religion and Platonic philosophy. He had quoted extensively from the Gospel of Barnabas in support of his views. This shows that the Gospel of Barnabas was in circulation in the first and second centuries of Christianity. In the year 325 AD, the Nicene Council was held, where it was ordered that all original Gospels in Hebrew script should be destroyed. An edict was issued that anyone in possession of these Gospels will be put to death. In the year 383 AD, the Pope secured a copy of the Gospel of Barnabas and kept it in his private library. In the fourth year of Emperor Zeno, the year 478 AD, the remains of Barnabas were discovered, and there was found on his breast a copy of the Gospel of Barnabas written by his own hand. I'll try to read you the title. Asia, A-C-I-A, Sanctorum, Boland, Juni, Tom, 2, page 422 and 450 of Antwerp, written in 1698 as a record evidencing this. Historians tell us that the famous Vulgate Bible appears to be based on this gospel. Now, Pope Sixtus, from the year 1585 to the year 1590, had a friend by the name of Fra Marino. He found the Gospel of Barnabas in the private library of the Pope. Fra Marino was interested because he had read the writings of Irenaeus, where Barnabas had been profusely quoted. The manuscript passed through different hands till it reached a person of great name and authority in Amsterdam, who during his lifetime was often heard to put a high value on this piece. After his death, that document came in the possession of J.E. Kramer, a counselor of the King of Prussia. In the year 1713, Kramer presented this manuscript to the famous connoisseur of books, Prince Eugene of Savoy. In the year 1738, along with the library of the prince, it found its way into Hofbibliothek in Vienna, and there it now rests. It is in existence. The Latin text was translated into English by Mr. and Mrs. Ragg and was printed at the Clarendon Press in Oxford. It was published by the Oxford University Press in 1907. This English translation mysteriously disappeared from the market, but two copies of this translation are known to exist. One in the British Museum, and the other is in the Library of Congress in Washington. The first edition was from a microfilm copy of the book in the Library of Congress in Washington. From this, recently more copies have been made. And ladies and gentlemen, I happen to have in my hands a copy of one. Let me read you from St. Barnabas, something written in the very first century, predicting the coming of the Prophet Muhammad. Under the heading of predestination, chapter 163, and I quote, Jesus went into the wilderness beyond Jordan with his disciples. And when the midday prayer was done, he sat down near to a palm tree. And under the shadow of the palm tree, his disciples sat down. Then said Jesus, "So secret is predestination, O brethren, that I say unto you, verily, only to one man shall it be clearly known. He is to whom the nations look for, to whom the secrets for God are so clear, that when he cometh into the world, blessed shall they be that shall listen to his words, because God shall overshadow them with his mercy, even as this palm tree overshadoweth us. Yea, even as this tree protecteth us from the burning heat of the sun, even so the mercy of God will protect from Satan them that believed in that man." I continue. The disciples answered, "O Master, who shall that man be of whom thou speakest, who shall come into the world?" And Jesus answered with joy of heart, "He is Muhammad, messenger of God. And when he cometh into the world, even as the rain maketh the earth to bear fruit, when for a long time it hath not rained, even so shall he be occasion of good works among men through the abundant mercy which he shall bring. For he is a white cloud full of the mercy of God, which mercy God shall sprinkle upon the faithful like rain." We shall continue in the next session.
Three more minutes?
Three more minutes?
Yes, sir.
I beg your pardon. I would love to continue with you, so I might as well introduce you to many of the beautiful things that we'll be discussing. But before I do this, let me for a moment remind you that when somebody comes and tells us, "Even if I heard it from this or that, with all of the signs that historically are documented, no doubt about them," I guarantee you, today, if Jesus comes back, the true Jesus, and tells us, "Oh mankind, what I have taught is not that which is in your hands. What I have taught, those who came and adulterated it. What I have told my disciples, every opportunity you fail to take." You know what many would tell him? They probably will still disbelieve him. But facts are facts. And if we have a gospel of St. Barnabas today in our hands, we must examine its truth very closely and very scrutinizingly. If we don't, we are missing the boat. We have preconceptions. We have teachings that do not belong to Jesus. Are we going to continue doing this? Just simply because somebody says, "No, the verses do not contradict each other"? I mentioned quite a few. I shall give you two right now before I leave. Romans 3:28. "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law." Here's the other one. Listen to what it says. James 2, verse 24. "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." I thank you.